Amen. Well, in a moment, our very own Richard Hodges is going to be speaking. But before he does, we're going to read from Philippians chapter 2. And so if you've got a Bible to hand or on your phone, you might like to open it to Philippians 2 or turn on the phone and do the quick search. Philippians 2, we're going to read the first 13 verses of that. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Tim did tell me to go for the green light, not the red one. Right. Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here, lovely to be having fellowship and in person as well. As I've said in a few churches now, I would say it's lovely to see so many smiling faces, but smiling eyes will do. For last thing, my reading glasses, because I'm of age now. Oh, dear me, this is complicated. Right, can start. Verses 12 and 13 of the text was read earlier. What I want to share this morning is something I found particularly difficult, if I'm honest. I found it challenging and moderately discomforting, only because it's shone some light in my life. But I'm not here thinking that you guys need a bit of discomfort as well. I'm here to share this because I think it's got such a positive thing to say and to illustrate to us and to drive us forward in becoming more like Christ, which is the goal of the Christian. Once you've been saved, you want to be more like Jesus. So to read those two verses again, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For the one at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, is God. Father God, I pray this time will be profitable in your sight. May your name be glorified. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the letter to the Philippians is a largely positive letter. It's about spiritual growth, it's about spiritual maturity. I was talking to John earlier and saying it's not like some of the other letters where Paul has had to deal with the Galatians because, and he calls them foolish because they're falling back into legalism and they're being influenced by the Judaizers. He's not like it got the tone of when he spoke to the Corinthian church for things that I'm not going to mention now. But it's a very positive letter. He's expressing joy for the gospel and the work the gospel is doing in the lives of the Philippians. And he's saying that he can see and he's heard of the gospel making a difference in how people live their lives. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 27, "Only lead your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one soul, contending side by side for the faith of the gospel." Chapter 1 is a big encouragement in standing in the face of adversity and a celebration of what has been done and what is being done. Chapter 2 is also a glorification of Jesus, talking about who he is, how high he is. Some people say that verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2 is actually a hymn that the church would have sung in those days. But what I want to do as we go through this is to pick out some of the points in verses 12 and 13 and see how we are fitting in with what the gospel is doing in us. And the first thing that comes to mind when he talks about is obedience. Now, this is the obedience of a believer, the obedience of a Christian. We're not talking about the obedience of an unbeliever. I'm going to mention that in a minute. But the believer has got something in them already that should result in obedience. This obedience that Paul is talking about is the result of salvation. This is true obedience. It's not forced. It's not like when you're young, sometimes you're forced to tidy your bedroom. It's like, you go and tidy your room now, but I don't want to. Well, go and tidy it. And you might be thinking, well, on the inside, I'm not tidying the bedroom, even if on the outside I am. You know, it's like that kind of stubbornness. You know, sit down, okay, but on the inside I'm standing up. That's not the obedience that a Christian naturally has towards God. This also isn't obedience to impress someone. You know, it's like, oh, the pastor's coming around. Quick, put some music on. What? I don't know. All I've got is Graham Kendrick. Oh, we can't let him think we listen to that. Have we got Noah Richards? That's even older. What can we do? Put some Lighthouse Family on. That's not even Christian. Yeah, well, there's a Lighthouse song they sing in church. And get the Baptist Times on. Don't let him think we read the TV Times. No, there's an obedience that's easy to do in the presence of someone we want to impress. I think when Sarah first came to visit me when I lived in Bridgend, she saw the tidiness that I can accomplish when left to my own devices. And we still got married. This is an obedience that is based on what is inside the Christian already. This isn't an obedience to get God into your life. This is an obedience because God is in your life. There's a phrase some of the preachers I've heard use. It's called coram Deo, which is living right before God's face. It's not like sometimes you can think, well, God is so far away, he's not going to notice them doing this or thinking that or not doing the other. This is a knowing and the actual truth that we are living right before God's face. And Paul is encouraging them, live like you're right before God's face. But I do have a very important distinction to make here. And I mentioned this just now. For unbelievers. Because I'm going to be talking a lot about obedience here. And if you're an unbeliever, you might be thinking of putting an awful lot of weight on you and an awful lot you've got to do in order to be a Christian and for God to love you. And the truth is, you can't do it. Neither can we. We can't obey God enough for him to love us. He does not love us because we obey him. And what you, if you're not a believer today, you need to understand that what I'm talking about is, if you can do everything I'm talking about, then maybe you can get to heaven. Because what you need is someone who has already obeyed all of God's law perfectly, and for him to take your place in the place of punishment and judgment which is actually awaiting you. This is really serious, because if I don't make this clear, I'm putting a lot on your shoulders for you to carry. And if in your mind you think you've done it, you're in the worst dangerous place again. You see, we have all broken God's law. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. We've all sinned. Every one of us has broken his commandments. If I go through all 10 commandments of the 10 commandments, I have broken every one of them. And I know some of you are thinking, what, that one? Yeah, and that one. We've all broken them. We've all had priorities higher than God. We've all coveted the things that were friends of God. I really, really wish I had that car. I really wish I had that house, and so on. We've all lusted. And Jesus said, if you've lusted after someone, you've already committed adultery in your heart. We've all committed murder. Jesus said, if you're hating on someone, you've committed murder in your heart. You're guilty of murder. How many of us have used God's name in vain? We've said it sometimes, it might have just slipped out, but we've used, misused God's name. And it goes even deeper than that. You've broken God's commandments, as have we all. But Jesus lived a life where he kept every single commandment. He fulfilled God's law, the first man ever to do it. And then when he died as though he'd broken it all. And what happened at that cross was that the sin of those who believe in him is put on him. He is punished for what I have done wrong, what fellow believers have done wrong, and if you will trust in Jesus, he has died to take your sin, to take your shame, to take your guilt. And many of you listening may be thinking of that thing that you've done in your life and you still feel guilty about it. But in Jesus, you can be forgiven for that because he obeyed the law and he was punished like a sinner. He took your place. Let Jesus be your substitute and come to trust him to have your sins forgiven. God poured his anger for your sin on Jesus. But more than that, Jesus has given you his righteousness, his goodness, for want of a better word, his credit. If you trust in him, your sins are taken away and you are given Jesus' righteousness. From there we grow. And we are talking about disobedience, where we will fall, we will fail. And every Christian here, all of us, will slip. We will make mistakes. We will sin. But we are already trusting in Jesus. And when we sin, we look to the cross, and Jesus has already covered our sins, and we can continue to grow. Which is why we can come to this next section for the believers, working this out. This obedience is worked out in their salvation for the Philippians. This obedience is how this salvation is worked out in us. It can't just stay in us. It has to go somewhere. It has to show itself. And this working out, when I was young, I used to stress over this when I was quite young. See, I've got to work out my salvation. Well, I've got to work out how it's done, or have I got to work out how it's achieved? What does that mean? And of course, it means to work it out of our lives. The phrase work out in the Greek means continually work to bring something to fulfillment or completion. So the salvation that is already in you needs to be worked out. It needs to come out of you somehow. For example, a car will move forward because it has an engine. A car will not move forward in order to get an engine. It's moving forward because it has an engine. Now, the danger is that sometimes we can think we're doing good in the Christian life, and we can be like a car that's rolling down a hill without an engine, and we only realize that we're on that roll when we come to an uphill, and we're not going anywhere because we haven't got that engine. This obedience does require effort. It does require effort on our part. As opposed to the second birth, where God does the work, when it comes to this, it requires our effort as well. Our effort is useless without God. We need God. We can't do it without him, but it does require our effort as well. And so there's a hard question. I don't want you to answer me, but it's for us to ask in our hearts. What does your faith look like? How is your salvation working its way out? Now, there's another difficult bit that comes up, because he says, to work out your own salvation, that's your salvation, that's another point I almost forgot, your salvation, not your parents' salvation, not the salvation of the people in your church, not the salvation of your denomination, not the salvation of your friends, not the salvation of the people you listen to on a podcast or watching the videos, your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this can be misunderstood, this can be misrepresented, but for sure, we should be confident in who we are in Jesus. So this fear and trembling isn't paralyzing. An example of paralyzing fear is my cat, Rainbow, or should I say Hannah's cat, Rainbow, where when she's somewhere she shouldn't be, like I walk into the house and she's on the kitchen counter, she's got that look. She knows she shouldn't be there. She knows that daddy's going to shoo her off, but she's frozen. What do I do? That's not the fear that we're talking about here. This isn't fear that God is looking for an excuse to smite us. I've got a bad back. Oh, what have we done wrong? God is punishing you. You must have thought something wrong during the week. He's not looking for an excuse to smite us. It's not what this is talking about. This is about an awe and an understanding of who God is. Something I think we might have lost through the years. We're not talking about being overconfident in our output. Isn't God just so glad that he saved me because I'm super Christian? I'm just super awesome. We're not talking about that. This is a serious thing about God. We're living and obeying the creator of everything. Hanging on the words that he has spoken. When I was a teenager, I look back at this with trembling at the time. I thought it was cool. I used to refer to God with such cheesy, chummy titles, the big cheese, the head honcho, and the big G, all silly names like that. And really, when I consider who he is, to bring him down like that, I don't want to make a law where there isn't a law, but that just seems so disrespectful of bringing this almighty creator in my thinking to someone who's just a chum. Now, I know that some people may be thinking, ah, yes, but aren't we supposed to refer to God as Abba Father, Daddy Father? That is less about familiarity and more about intimacy. It's about intimacy when we talk like that. This is the almighty, thrice holy God. When people in Scripture came up and faced this God, they were terrified. The prophet said, I'm undone. When Peter, and we're not talking about bright lights and stuff, when Peter realized who Jesus was, he fell on his knees and begged Jesus to leave him because Peter knew he was a sinner, that Peter was a sinner. And I'm just going to refer to him as, hey, the big J. How's it doing? He's my homie. And I think that part of that then takes away the fear and the trembling, the awe and the respect of this almighty person. And when we take that away from our thinking of this almighty God, the fact that he was born as a human is all right. It's a bit like Star Trek, really, aliens coming in human form. But no, this is the eternal God. This is the Almighty whose words create things, whose words can destroy things. This is God who shaped whose universe is like the span of his hand. You know, when you talk about fear and trembling and having awe, I think sometimes about, actually I have a recurring nightmare where I'm due to preach and there's a particular theologian who I listen to a lot, but I'm too scared to meet him, so I'm not going to say his name because I'm in awe of him. I don't worship him and he wouldn't want me to, But I'm in awe of this person. And in this recurring nightmare, I've forgotten my notes and he's in the front row. And I'm like, oh no. I mean, we've all met, maybe we've all met, had an experience where we've met a hero, someone we really respect, someone we hold in high regard in our field or something. And we can, oh, you know, I don't really know what to say. And usually resort to thank you for your work. It's been a real blessing. And it helps when they're humble as well. I mean, there's one guy who was speaking in Cardiff a couple of years ago in Ely. And I've only ever heard him on podcasts and seen him on videos. And he was totally unassuming, and that was so nice because I could actually say something more than, oh, thank you for your work. If I can be like that towards a person whose work I really admire, shouldn't I have a measure of awe and respect for God, who made all these people that I admire, who made everything? Our salvation is to be worked out in fear and trembling, because he is the one who's put it in us. This awesome God has put it in you. He can manage without us, yet he makes, remakes, remakes again. He saves, he saved us. We want to be aware of who he is and aware of what he is. He's God. I heard one, I think it might have been John Lennox, in a debate where someone asked him, where did God come from then? And the answer was quite simple. If I could tell you that, you wouldn't be God. This God, this incomprehensible being outside of the universe and time, became a human being. That's awesome. So this letter, the tone of this letter isn't about terror. The tone of this letter and this text is about awe and respect. And as I said, my references to God when I was young were shallow. Maybe they're of my age, and I wouldn't come down heavy on a young person who uses those terms, but I think I would have appreciated someone just taking me to one side and saying, look, have you thought about this? Now, but when it comes to this, maybe I've been talking about this awesome God, and I've been talking about this obedience and this law and everything. I might be thinking, I can't do it. I really can't do it. And if we're very honest, some of us may well be thinking, but I don't want to do it. If it's in our hearts, honestly, we don't want to do it. Now, don't suppose that any Christian has ever consciously said, I don't want to obey God. But as I look at my life, I can see times when I haven't because I've wanted to do something else. And if I want to do something else, then I'm not wanting to do what God wants me to do. It's not for no reason that we read in John 15, 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's the first clue. I'm saved now, I don't need God. I'm just going to serve him, do my thing. I'm just going to do me, and I'm going to be awesome. But apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. But I don't have the faith. I don't have the desire. I don't have the will. There's something lacking inside of me. In John chapter 9, there was a father who had a demon-possessed son. And he spoke to Jesus, and he said to him, after describing what was happening to his son, he said, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus replied, if you can. All things are possible to him who believes. The father said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is how much we depend and need God. For it is God who is in us to work in you, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work. God gives you the ability to serve him. But he also gives you the desire to serve him. That's how much we depend on him. It's like we totally depend on him for absolutely everything, even the desire. I can't even say, I'm so holy because I want to serve God. No, because if I want to serve God, that's come from God. That's not come from inside. It talks, somewhere in scripture has just come to mind, but I can't remember where it is, where it gives a warning about people who boast about their desires, boast about the things that they want in life. See, this the rescue of the gospel for us is so strong that it even rescues us from bad desires. So if you lack desire, if you are lacking faith, if you are lacking anything, what is the message? Go home and try harder? Is it to whip you and say you're pathetic, sort it out? It's to go to the source, like this man did. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I've got something in there, I've got that belief, but there's something missing. Lord, help me. Lacking desire is no excuse. But if you lack desire, God will give you the desire. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Two ways of looking at that. If you are delighting yourself in the Lord, whatever the desires in your heart are, he will give them and he will fulfill them. That's one way of looking at it. The other one is, if you are delighting yourself in the Lord, the desires in your heart will be the right desires. If I'm delighting myself in the Lord, my desires won't be for material things. My desires will be for spiritual things. We see then that we need God before we can be able to obey and before we can want to obey. But I missed something out then on verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is something that often gets left out. We're doing this for God. Who wants to do things that are not pleasurable? Hands up who enjoys doing things they don't enjoy. I had the second poke in my arm on Friday. I'm grateful for it, but I didn't enjoy it. This world encourages pleasure. If you enjoy something, then do it. That's what the world will say. If it gives you pleasure, then that is what you should be doing. But maybe our lack of desire, because it's linking these together, maybe our lack of desire is linked to not knowing who God is. Now the God of peace, this is Hebrews 13, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Does it escape us that our lives are for God? That is why we exist. That's why we were made, so that we can know God and enjoy him forever. This isn't about being good enough for salvation. This is about the state of the heart. Does my life reflect what the Bible says about Jesus? Do I want it to? Who is Jesus anyway? Is he worth reflecting? He equips us to serve him. We really need to depend on him that much. God's fist isn't closed. Very often there can be some whose portrayal of God is such that he's got a closed fist and you've really got to try and prise his fingers open for him to give you something. It's not that at all. His hand is open for us to receive from him. Like a good father wants to give good gifts to his children. But sometimes I think we're asking the wrong God. God's fist is not closed. Do you know him? Do you want him? Do you want to know him? To finish, this is conclusion time. So we're not doing too bad. God has put faith in you that works out of you. It can't stay inside. That's how a light bulb works, I think, if I understand correctly. Electricity goes in, but it doesn't stay in there. It goes out, and in that current, it glows. The work of God's salvation doesn't stay in you. It goes out of you. It does something to you. It is shown to God first. God is the first person we want to please, and by faith we do please God. But we also want this to be visible to people. It's like a fine balance, isn't it, between wanting people to see us and think we're wonderful and not wanting people to see us so that we can be humble. But Jesus does say in Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This gospel is to come out. Paul was talking in chapter 1 about when he's in prison, and this gospel was oozing out of him in prison such that the whole Praetorian Guard knew why he was in there. And Paul was seeing so many positives, even in the negatives. He was saying everybody knows about the gospel now. Some people are even preaching it. Some people are preaching it because they love Jesus. Some people are preaching it because they think it's going to get me into trouble. But in either case, it's getting preached, he says. He's so positive about the fact that the gospel is oozing out. In Jesus, we have the ability and the desire to please God. But we also have the motive to know God. We will have the desire. Knowing him will create that desire. We need to, so what am I talking about when I say knowing God? Well, when you think about what he's done for you, and I don't mean that harshly in terms of, right, you must really think hard about what God has done for you. We don't have to think that hard. He's done so much. And the big signature one, the cross, when we dwell on what Jesus has done for us, there is so much there to keep us going for eternity. But we make use of the means of grace that have been made available to us. The preaching of the word, the reading of the word, prayer. We are sharing at the Lord's table where we can see what God has done for you and for me. If you feel that your love is cold, think about this. There's the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair when he was invited to a leader's house. And so after, you know the story, she's washed her hair and the people are condemning her. Don't you realize that she's a sinner? They're doing this in her hearts. And Jesus says to him, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, okay? So he's not saying that this lady didn't have any sins. He's saying she has many sins. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. When I examine my heart and I see little love towards God, I'm wondering, maybe I don't realize how many of my sins he's forgiven. Because I was raised in a Christian home, because I was raised with certain values, surely I haven't got many sins that need to be forgiven. Then I take a little look into the vault of my heart and I realize I've been forgiven an awful, awful lot. That alone provides a source of our love for God. When we think of what he's done in forgiving us, the offenses that I have caused against him, the way that I have insulted him, turned my back on him, broken his laws as though he is nothing, and yet he still loved me enough to send his son to die for me while I was still in my sin. And it's the same for us all, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus said, I didn't come for the people who are well, I came for the sick. Who wants to please someone they don't know? Where's my passion for God? Well, do you know God? Because if you don't know him, why do you want to please him? This God, by his means of grace, communicates with us who he is and what he wants. As I said, we will fail. We will sin. We might be taking this word on board, and it might touch, it might not touch, but it might do something in us today, and then by the time we've got home, we've already slipped. We've already sinned. We've already done something wrong. Does that mean we're out of God's grace? No. When Jesus died for us, he died for our sins, past, present, and future. But this is about our lives and being transformed to be more like Jesus. That's what it's about. And to know who Jesus is means to understand who he is as he has been revealed to us through the word. God has given us a means to understand who he is. We've got all this given to us. But I just want to finish quickly with that warning that I gave at the start. Please, if you're an unbeliever, please don't think that this is an instruction for you to start obeying God. and just hope it goes well, because it's not. Even if you could, you've got a past of rebellion that needs to be paid for. You need Jesus. You need Jesus to be your substitute, to take your guilt, take your shame, take your sin, put it onto him, and he will give you his righteousness. It'll be as though it's yours, because he's given it to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we desperately need you, but we thank you, Lord, that you're not someone who withholds himself from us, but you have given us your Son. You've given us your Spirit. We were celebrating it weeks ago, Lord, how you have come to live not just beside us, but within us. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us as orphans. And as Jesus said, that it's to his disciples' advantage that he goes away. Lord, we can enjoy an intimacy with you that they did not know while you were on earth, because you are within us, strengthening us. Lord, true what your servant said when he said, in him we live and we move and we have our being. Lord, we need you. Lord, fill our desires where we are lacking. Lord, help our desires to encourage us to be pointed towards you. Help us to be full of hunger, to know who you are, to serve you. Lord, where we want to neglect your word, I pray that you forgive us and that you encourage us and give us a desire to read it. Oh, Lord God, there's so much in this world that draws our attention, so much that's fun and that seems so good, but God, what you have is eternal life. What you have for us, words of life. Oh, Lord, help us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in this, to live our lives worthy of your calling. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.